This evening we're turning in God's Word to Matthew's Gospel chapter 12. So Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, and we will commence reading at verse 22 in this chapter. So Matthew 12 and verse 22, we'll read through to verse 30. So Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, and we will start reading at verse 22. So let's hear the Word of the living God. "Then was brought unto him," that's Christ, "one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Amen. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's unite in prayer once again, praying as God's people together, praying the Lord will take the word, bless it, use it, apply it to the hearts of those who are gathered even amongst us tonight that need to hear the voice of God. Let's unite in prayer together. Father in heaven, we do thank thee once again for the reading of Holy Scripture. We thank thee for a living word. We thank thee for a word that speaks. A word, O God, that can penetrate right in through the facade that men and women and young people would often seek to put upon themselves. We thank thee for a word that is the sword of the Spirit. And we pray, O God, that as we come to hear the word, as I come to preach, I pray, Father, that thou would grant unto us the Holy Ghost. Lord, leave us not to minister in the flesh. Leave not the people gathered to hear, even just with human understanding, or God, with their own ability. But we pray that the Holy Ghost will come, that he will quicken them, we beseech of thee. We pray, O God, that understanding would be given, enlightenment, O God, would come to them through the word. For the entrance of thy word, it giveth light. And we pray that, Lord, that thou would speak tonight, that thou would save tonight, that thou would bring glory to thy name this evening in redeeming some precious soul from going down into the pit. And so, Lord, we pray that thou would bless us. Help, Lord, in the preaching of the word. Once again, we lift our eyes to thee, asking for that fresh cleansing in the blood and that infilling of the Holy Spirit to be able to preach the word. And Lord, to be a vessel in thine hand. So help us now, we pray, and shut out every distracting thought we asked of thee. For I pray this in the Savior's precious and lovely name. Amen. On Friday, the Christian Institute sent out their weekly news bulletin. And an article on that email caught my eye concerning the abolition of slavery. 3 days before his death, on the 26th of July, 1833, William Wilberforce learned that the abolition of slavery, a cause for which he had spent decades campaigning, was to become law. On the 1st of August, 1834, the Slavery Abolition Act took effect, 188 years ago on Monday past. It expanded upon the Slave Trade Act of 1807, which had banned the sale and purchase of slaves across the British Empire. The new law would gradually free over 800,000 slaves across most colonies in Africa and the Caribbean. The campaign to end slavery began in earnest really in 1780s with the formation of the Society for Effecting the Abolition of the Slave Trade. And it comprised mostly of evangelical Anglicans, including men like Thomas Clarkson, Granville Sharp, and later William Wilberforce. The three, along with many others, they worked tirelessly across different walks of life in order to achieve their goal. Clarkson was a gifted essayist, arguing that it was unlawful to enslave a person against their will. Sharp, he used existing law to prove that slavery was not legal in England, and that once a slave sets foot on English soil, he was free. Wilberforce was the MP who tabled anti-slavery bills almost every year. Now, Wilberforce was heavily influenced by John Newton, a curate from Onley in England, penman of the well-known hymn Amazing Grace. Newton had served in the Merchant Navy with his father, and then later he joined the Royal Navy, but rebelled against the discipline and soon deserted. He was caught, put in irons, and flogged, becoming a slave. But eventually he persuaded his superiors to discharge him and give him command of a slaver's ship. It was during a storm in 1748, when he thought that his ship full of slaves was about to sink, that he called on God for mercy to save his life. It was while he was on board another ship and struck with a terrible fever that John Newton called on God to save his soul. And Newton had a deep insight into the terrible conditions in which slaves were held, and so he was moved with compassion and conviction to bring to bear his influence upon William Wilberforce in order to see slavery abolished. Now, as I thought about the abolition of slavery, I thought how the Bible often portrays sinners in bondage to sin and under Satan's slavery. In dwelling upon that, my mind was turned to the portion that we have read tonight, and especially verse 29, which is in the form of a rhetorical question, Can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind a strong man, and then he will spoil his house? In the parallel account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 27, we have the same thing mentioned, only there it's put in the form of a statement. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind a strong man, and then he will spoil his house. There's also a similar account in Luke chapter 11. Now tonight the title of the message is The Abolition of Satan's Slavery. The abolition of Satan's slavery. And the first thing I want to bring to your attention from this portion that we have read is the setting. The setting when we're thinking about the abolition of Satan's slavery. Verse 29 belongs to a particular context, and we find that in verse 22. Then was brought unto him, that's Christ, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. The Lord Jesus had returned to the region around the Sea of Galilee, and while he was in a certain house, there was brought to him an individual possessed with a devil in order that he might have compassion on him and heal him. We read here that this man was both blind and dumb. But in the Greek, the word for dumb, it indicates that deafness accompanied this dumbness. So this man was blind, deaf, and dumb. But he was not blind, deaf, and dumb by birth or from any injury suffered in his life. Rather, it was by the malice of Satan, by divine permission, of course, but this man was both born blind and deaf. It was the devil who had blinded him and stopped his ears. And you know, this illustratively depicts what the devil does in the spiritual realm. He blinds the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine into their hearts. And he makes them deaf to the call of the gospel by filling their minds and ears with many other distracting and deceiving voices. So this man, possessed with a devil, both blind, dumb, and deaf, he's brought to Christ. And in the most simple terms, we read this, "And he healed him." So simple. "And he healed him so that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." Now this was just recorded for us here so simply. "And he healed him." But this was not something simple. This was something supernatural. This is something that the Lord Jesus had done before. And it was a manifestation of his power over the devil and his ability to instantaneously heal those with some sickness or physical infirmity. And as Christ did this, and we're not told if it was by a touch or by a spoken word, but we read that all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" It was impossible at this point for the people to deny the power of Christ. They can't deny what they have just saw. They don't even try to deny it. They know that Jesus of Nazareth possesses supernatural power. There's no other way to describe it. Total healing, complete deliverance with verifiable and permanent results before their very eyes. And we keep this in mind that this is an historical account. This happened. This is not some fanciful story. There were multiple eyewitnesses to this, and they were all amazed. Everybody was amazed, and the question arises among them, is not this the son of David? In our day, we would say something like this, this can't be the son of David, can it? Son of David was a title for the Messiah. Based on 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, where God said he would raise up a son of David who would have an everlasting kingdom. When Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem the week of his passion, there were those that cried out, "Hosanna to the son of David." It was a messianic title, and here they are questioning among themselves, this can't be the Messiah, can it? There was an uncertainty among them. They were acquainted with the prophecy in Isaiah 35 and the verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." Well, this was Jesus from a small village in Nazareth. Nothing good came out of that village. To them, he was only the son of a carpenter. But here he is demonstrating this tremendous power before them, and they were questioning among themselves. Sinner, do not question Christ's person. He is who he claimed to be, the anointed of God, appointed to be the only mediator between God and men, and he alone can do for you what no other can do. He alone can save your soul, give you spiritual sight and hearing, and put a new song in your mouth, even praise unto God, and set you free from the bondage that Satan holds you under. And we go on to read in verse 24, thinking about the setting here of this verse 29 that we're coming to. But it tells us there, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Not everyone was happy. Everyone could not deny the power that they had witnessed, but the Pharisees denied that it was the power of God. Now the phrase, "this fellow," it's really derisive. They slander him and they really say, "this nobody, this whoever he is, he can't be the Messiah. He's doing this by Satan's power." In a strange yet ironic and heretical way, these men, these Pharisees, they actually become apologists for Christ. They can't deny the power. His enemies, they don't dismiss it, they can't disprove it, and they will not deny it. They bear witness that he is not an ordinary man, that he's not just some teacher, but that he is supernatural. And if he is supernatural, then it becomes an issue whether it is the power of God or the power of Satan, because those are the only two supernatural kingdoms that exist. And they conclude that Jesus is in alliance with the devil. The one who is the truth itself in league with the father of lies. That's the conclusion they came to. What blasphemy! We have another detail in Mark's gospel, for they actually say that Christ himself was possessed by a devil. And it's by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, that the Lord has actually done this miracle. And Christ knew their thoughts, as he does the thoughts of all. And the lies that these men were spreading outside the house among the people. And so he calls them unto him, and he answers their accusation by pointing out their errors. Firstly, the Lord, he shows them that what they have just said is absurd. And we read of that in verses 25 and 26. What they have said is completely illogical. It contains a contradiction. You see, when truth is rejected, then the ridiculous and the nonsensical takes its place. And we see that even in society today. As objective truth, and I'm not even talking about the revealed truth of Christ and the Word of God, but take, for instance, the objective truth, the biological truth that there's only two genders, male and female, but when that truth is rejected, the absurd comes in, the nonsensical, the contradictory. In a recent article I read online, it said that there are now 72 genders. You see, when truth is rejected, the absurd takes its place. And this is what these men had done, the Pharisees had done. We're bringing us into something we can apply today, but they saw what Christ had done, and they seek to describe it away by attributing it to the power of Satan. But the Lord says to them, he says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Verse 26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. They were being totally illogical. They were being absurd. The Lord also addresses their errors. Secondly, he shows that their statement is prejudiced in verse 27. The Pharisees were being absolutely inconsistent for their own disciples, and it tells us there, their children, but we could say their disciples, those that sat at their feet for instruction, their disciples were going around trying to do the exact same thing, casting out demons by their incantations. It's a judgment made with prejudice against Christ because they had their presuppositions concerning him. They will not take the evidence as it stands for itself. And they had already demonstrated that throughout the Savior's ministry, that he believed that he is not the Christ, and so they cannot attribute this work to Christ, to the power of God. How many people come to Christ and the gospel with their presuppositions already in place? What do I mean for that? Well, you take a young person and they fail to take the Bible as it stands because they have this idea, they have this presupposition, they come to the gospel, they've already an idea formed in their mind that all God wants to do is deprive them of any joy, and Christianity makes people miserable. And so they don't listen to the message of the gospel and take it on its merit, but they have come with this prejudice within their heart, within their soul, and so they reject it. They're inconsistent. They make judgment not on the merits of Christ, but with their prejudiced presuppositions. And maybe you've come into the meeting tonight and you've already erected your barriers, your thoughts, your ideas in your own heart. And you've come tonight and you haven't come to hear what the Lord God would have to say, but you've come and you've something there and it's there and you make your judgment based on your own thoughts. The Lord points out that what these men had said was absolutely absurd. He shows them that they are prejudiced. But thirdly, the Lord shows them that because they're illogical and absurd, biased and inconsistent, that really what they're being is rebellious. You see, if they truly stopped and thought about the things that they had just witnessed and what they had just heard from the Lord Jesus Christ, then surely they would have to admit that He is the Christ of God, that He is the Anointed, that He is the Savior of the world. But that was a big problem for them, because they would have to admit that they were wrong. They would have to admit that they were sinful and wicked, and that they were under condemnation. And for the proud Pharisee, that was just too much. They were in a state of rebellion. Verse 28, the Lord says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God," He's working it all out here. He's showing their absurdity. He's showing their prejudice. He's showing their rebellious nature. And then He brings it round to them, brings the truth to them. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God," which He did because He was anointed by the Spirit of God, being the God-man, He says to them, "Then the kingdom of God has come unto you." The opportunity and the door to enter the kingdom of heaven is standing right in front of them. But with sheer, willful, proud rebellion, they would not enter in. I wonder, is that the case with you this evening? Proud, willful rebellion. Prejudiced judgment against the gospel and against the Christ of the gospel. Illogical thinking and thought. May the Lord humble you tonight. That is the setting. And that really brings us to our text. We got to verse 28. But secondly, I want you to notice not only the setting, but in our text we see the strong man. The strong man. In verse 29, we have an illustration that's not hard to understand. If you're going to rob a house, now I'm not advocating you do this, but this is the illustration. If one is going to rob a house and that house is owned by a strong man, then you're going to have to tie him up before you can steal his goods. And in the context, Christ identifies Satan as a strong man who is the head of a house, or from verse 26, he's the head of a kingdom. The goods, they stand for those over whom he holds in bondage in a system of slavery to sin. Now, Satan is called a strong man, and it's a good description of him, for his strength is seen in a variety of ways. It's seen in his nature. As an angel, though fallen, he excels in strength over men. His strength is seen in the realm over which he rules. His dominion is over the whole host and company of demons. In this portion, he is termed Beelzebub, the prince of devils. He is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2, verse 2. The prince of this world in John 12, verse 21, and the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, because of his powerful influence over the unregenerate, the world of sinners lost who are ruined by the fall. His strength is seen in his nature. His strength is seen in his domain. His strength is also seen by his works and actions in and over the bodies and estates of men. And we have that typified in the case of Job. His strength is seen by his powerful temptations that he sets before men. How many have fallen before his strong temptation? Adam in his probation in the garden, even when he was without sin, fell before Satan's temptation. And we know from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, the result that that had on all mankind. Death passed upon us all because of that original sin. All men and women born in Adam. they are slaves of sin, and we're told that in Romans 6 and John 8. The Scripture speaks of sinners being in bondage, for example, in Galatians 4, verse 3, and implication is made that it's only when an individual trusts in Jesus Christ by simple faith, turning from their sin, it's only then that they have true liberty, as we see in Galatians 5, verse 13. Sinners think that they have freedom to do whatever they please, and in a sense, that's right. They freely do what pleases them, and that is sin. But what the sinner does not have is liberty to do that which pleases God. All by nature are subjects of the kingdom of darkness over which the devil reigns. And so, sinner, tonight you are in slavery to Satan. We are told in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26 that men are taken captive by him at his will. His tyrannical rule and dominion over sinners is so great that they are willing sinners and willing slaves, for they love their sin. However, we must not think that Satan's enslavement of them is artificial. It's real. It's genuine. And that's seen especially when the gospel comes to liberate sinners. Because the devil does all in his power to keep them in his kingdom. In Luke chapter 11, in the verse 21, we read that Satan is described as a strong man armed. As you know, the devil is armed with many weapons by which he seeks to keep sinners in slavery to their sin. The devil, he deceives them, he distracts them, he makes deals with them, he puts ultimatums before them. The devil will use all arts and crafts to keep you, sinner, tonight in his kingdom. The Bible supplies us with an historical picture of the system of slavery Satan has over sinners. The children of Israel were slaves under the oppression of Pharaoh. Moses, God's servant, came with a message of emancipation. But what did Pharaoh do? He did all in his power to keep the Israelites from going forth into the desert to worship God. And the devil will do all in his power. Tonight he will employ all that is in his hand and all his skill and cunning to stop you, sinner, from coming to Christ and worshiping God as you ought. The heart of man ought to be the throne of God, but sin has caused it to become the palace of Satan. Man's body should be the temple of the living God, but through sin, it's become the playground of the devil. I once heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones describe this verse in this way. Satan is the lord of an expansive estate, and the tenants of that state are allowed to wander within the confines of the wall which surround it without any prohibitions. So large is the area in which they are allowed to roam and do all manner of things. It's as if they are at perfect freedom. But they're not. And should they try and pass the boundary of his domain, he pulls on the shackles of sin that binds them, which they cannot see, and they remain under his enslavement. That's your state tonight, sinner. You're a slave to sin. You're a slave to Satan. He is a strong man. You are the goods in his household. So we have the setting, we have the strong man, but finally this evening, we have the Savior. The Savior. Now what the Lord had just proved by healing the man who was possessed and setting him at liberty is that Christ is stronger than Satan, who held this man in bondage and afflicted him with blindness, dumbness, and deafness. The devil had no power to resist Christ coming into the realm of his kingdom and freeing this man from under the oppression and suppression of Satan's slavery. The Lord Jesus was declaring that he is stronger than the strong man. Mighty as Satan is, Christ the Lord is almighty. The devil's power is a derived power. It is a restrained power. It is a limited power. But not so the Son of God. His power is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. There was a man earlier in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, of whom we read, in him was a legion of demons. And a legion could be anywhere between 3,000 and 6,000 Roman soldiers. And Jesus, with a word, delivered that man. Christ has and had control over all demons. He had control over all men who were captive to the demons. He could spoil Satan's house any time he wanted. Really, that's the essence of Colossians 1:13, for Christ has been sent into the world by God the Father in order that he would deliver sinners from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's why the Lord sent his Son into the world, to set sinners at liberty. The Lord, by his work and his word in Matthew 12, was showing these Pharisees, in fact, all those who were gathered round, that he was stronger than the devil. And you know, even the Jews knew that the only one stronger than Lucifer, the anointed cherub, was God himself. And Christ was declaring to them something of his glorious person, that he was God manifest in the flesh. And listen, 1 John 3 verse 8 tells us that the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. One great purpose of the work of Christ is the overthrow of Satan and his kingdom. To open a sinner's eyes and to turn them from the darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And that, dear friend, is the abolition of Satan's slavery of sinners. Christ came to abolish that. Christ, by his death on the cross and by his resurrection, the third day destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Satan brought death into this world. But Christ conquered death. The Savior robbed the devil of any power that he might have had in the domain of death by bringing life and immortality to life through the gospel. Satan has been bound by the work of the cross. His ability to deceive the nations into rejecting the gospel has been limited. And how do I know that? How do I know that the strong man is now bound? Well, while the world still rejects the word of God, the truth of God has enjoyed greater success worldwide since the ascension of Jesus Christ, since the death of the Lord Jesus. The success of the gospel throughout the world under the new covenant, it shows that Satan's power, it is restrained, it is limited. He is a strong man bound by the Savior, and the Lord, by his gospel, is now spoiling the devil's goods. The Lord in Isaiah 49, turn there please. Isaiah 49, verse 24, the Lord asks through the prophet, Isaiah 49, verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? You know, this would appear to be an impossibility, this question, to answer it in the affirmative. It says here, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? This would appear an impossibility, for the predator is always stronger than the prey. And those who are justly condemned to captivity because of their transgressions, well, they have no right to freedom. And there is a double impediment to the sinner's deliverance out of the bondage of their sin. For their enemy, the devil, is stronger than them, and the justice of God pleads against them and their deliverance. But there's marvelous news for the sinner who is still enslaved and imprisoned in verse 25. Look what it says. But It seems to be an impossibility. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? You're held by Satan. God's justice cries against you. You're condemned because of your transgression. But here's the good news. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will see of thy children. On down at the end of verse 26, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It is the Redeemer that sets men at liberty, because he is stronger than the strong man, and he satisfied divine justice. He's paid the price of redemption, of deliverance, by the shedding of his precious blood. As the words of the hymn we sang put it, what mighty sum paid all my debt when I, a bondman, a slave stood, and have my soul at freedom set, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. That's the price of our deliverance. We must never think that the Lord paid that price to Satan. Low sinners are enslaved by Satan and ensnared by their sin. We must never think that the price of redemption, of deliverance, was ever paid to Satan. Atonement is Godward, first and foremost in his nature. Our debt was to the law of God, for we had failed to keep it. The ransom is paid to the Father to release the sinner from divine wrath and condemnation. And it's when that dominion and power of sin is broken in the life of the believer by the inward working of the Spirit and by the ministry of the Word, it is then that the sinner is freed from the enslavement of Satan. The Lord, by His gospel, dethroned Satan from the palace of man's heart. He spoils his goods by awakening the conscience of the sinner, enlightening the mind, and giving to them the twin graces of faith and repentance. And that makes an individual a fit dwelling place for God. That individual is a will no longer inclined to sin but to God, and then they are at perfect liberty. The Lord has been saying here to these Pharisees, to the scribes, as well as we read in Mark's gospel. He says to them, I'm not working in alliance with the prince of devils. No, I'm the king. And I've proved it by my ability to go in and spoil Satan's system of slavery. And if I'm the king, then the kingdom is here. Opportunity has come. It's time to enter into the kingdom of God by faith in me, the Christ of God. That's what he's saying to these individuals. And as I close, notice, if we go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, notice that then he confronts them with a reality in verse 30. And he says to them, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. He confronts them with this reality. There is no neutrality in this matter. You're either with me or you're against me. You either gather or you scatter. You either say of Christ, he is of Satan, or he is of God. And they only had those two options because they could not deny his supernatural power. If they say he's of Satan, then they're being absurd, they're revealing their prejudice, and they're rebelling against the one who is the truth. You know, there are multitudes and they seek to straddle a fence, to halt between two opinions, who do not wish to deny Christ altogether, but who do not serve him altogether. They do not want to engage in open rebellion against the Son of God, but they do not want to engage in the cause of Christ. They think they can remain neutral in this matter, but it's an impossibility. There are, with regard to spiritual things, only two camps. There's only two sides. Either you're with Christ, you're committed to Him and His cause, or you're against Christ, you're committed to the world, the flesh, the devil. If you do not serve Christ, you oppose Him. If you've not been set at liberty by Him, then you're still in slavery to sin and to Satan. But one stronger than Satan has come and crushed his head, dealing him a death blow at Calvary's tree. And sinner, tonight, you are to trust in the great deliverer, to trust in the one who is stronger than the strong man, to rest in his finished work, and then you'll be able to say with the Puritan Thomas Brooks, "Once I was a slave, but now I'm a son. Once I was a child of wrath, an heir of hell, but now I'm an heir of heaven. Once I was Satan's bond servant, but now I am God's free man." Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind a strong man, and then he will spoil his house? May the Lord set you free tonight by blessing His word to your heart. "For whom the Son sets free, free from wrath, free from condemnation, free from the guilt of your sin, whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed." The abolition of Satan's slavery. Christ is the one who sets sinners free. May you come to Him tonight in faith. Confess your sin to Him. Believe in that finished work. Rest your soul entirely upon it. And you too shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Let's commit our way to the Lord. Again, as God's servant, I make myself available. I know we have the Lord's table after. But you're here tonight. You're concerned about your soul's salvation. You understand you're a slave to your sin and to Satan. And you want the liberty that only Christ can give. Well, I'm here as God's servant. You can come and speak to me. I'll point you again to the Scripture. I'll point you again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's unite in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank Thee for one who is almighty. We thank Thee that He is far above principalities and powers, dominion, might. We thank Thee that the highest place that heaven affords is Christ's by sovereign right. And we thank Thee for the work of the cross. It's by that work that sinners are set free, that Satan's slavery is abolished in their life. And we pray, O God, that Thou would use Your word, and by the Spirit that You would speak to those who have assembled, or those who are watching online. And we pray that those who are held captive will this night know liberty in Christ Jesus. Remember us, Lord, as we wait around the table in a few moments. We pray for Thy presence there. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast set us at liberty to do this. Thou hast freed us, O God, from condemnation, from wrath. We have a conscience that is free from guilt because the blood has washed our sin away. And so bless us around the table. For those who go on their way, we pray that Thou would speak on to their heart. We pray now that the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit will be the portion of Your people both now and forevermore. For I pray this in the Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen.